Heavenly Father, we've gathered this morning with a deep desire, even in our rebellious hearts, to worship you. We recognize, Father, that is not possible apart from your Holy Spirit doing a mighty work in each of us right now. And so I ask that you would be supremely gracious with your people. Many of us have gathered here after a week of lusting, a week of assimilation, a week of disobedience. Many of us have lived this past week as though we are not your children, not redeemed in Christ, and not empowered by your Spirit to live holy lives. We ask, Lord, that you would not only forgive us of living in such a way that the world cannot see your glory in us, but I pray, Lord, that you would remind us today of the deep love and mercy you have in the midst of our sins, that we do not categorize you or distort your character and nature as a God other than that who is revealed in Scripture. But we see clearly, Father, and by your grace and mercy from this passage, that even when we are at our worst, you are at your best in loving us and pursuing us. And so I pray, Father, you would show us that even though our sins are many upon many, your mercy is infinitely more. And so we can gather and we can hear and we can be rightly convicted, confessing our sins to you, turning from them, and receiving the full mercy and the full grace that comes from the cross of Christ. I ask that you would bless us in that way this morning, that we might be transformed as a church, that we would stand in the midst of a culture that is wildly against your Son and certainly your Word, that we would stand as a brilliant light and a purifying salt. Lord, that you would use us to bring yourself glory and do a work in us right now, that we might be those people. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay. So if you don't have your Bibles, to Esther chapter 2, please open. If you heard Pastor Kurt reading, you thought, oh, I hope it's not line by line. Don't worry. That would take us a couple days, likely. It is a narrative, and so we want to approach it as a narrative. We want to take the main themes we see in each major section and then draw the teachings out about God or about us or our relationship with God to hopefully have come to an understanding of what it means to live a faithful life. I would imagine that most Christians living in the West today are feeling and experiencing a bit of persecution, some hardship that, at least in our contemporary American history, is a bit foreign to us. We're feeling that pain, that sting of a world that is encroaching upon our time together, telling us that we can't do this very thing, certainly canceling us in our proclamation of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace and the need for repentance and faith because we're all sinners. But although new to us, this is not new to God's people. Kings and governments and entire cultures have been hostile to God's people, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God for centuries. In fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So although new to us, we see that the historical record is littered with God's people striving to not assimilate and participate in cultures that fully reject Yahweh. Last week we entered into the courts of King Xerxes, and we saw him behaving in a manner that I pray was rightly you were repulsed by. We saw him in his anger dismiss Queen Vashti because she refused to parade in front of the king and a bunch of drunken men in her beauty. And then we saw him pass a law in verse 19, and in that cultural time, those laws that were passed could not be repealed. And the law said this: let the king give her, Queen Vashti's royal position, to another who is better than she. Better than she is. Now that meant beautiful, because Vashti was beautiful, so obviously beautiful, but more compliant. Vashti was beautiful, but she was disobedient. So this better queen would not only be stunning, but would do anything the king asked. She would be unwaveringly obedient. And this new queen had to be, look at verse 3, beautiful, young, and a virgin. Extraordinarily good looking, youthful, and unmarried. Character and talent were not of interest to the king. He wanted looks, and he wanted obedience. And so in chapter 2, we enter the story, this search, this kingdom-wide search throughout the Persian Empire for this new queen takes place. And it's in this search that we meet two of the main characters, Mordecai and Esther, two characters that you probably already know well. Now, last week, as we entered the court of Xerxes, I asked you to see clearly that in the midst of chaos, God prepares a way for his people. We see the courts of men, we see chaos, and in the midst of it, we must know that God is still preparing a way for his people. This week, as we look at this search that's taking place for this new queen, I would like you to see this, listen, that in the midst of our disobedience, God works for our good and his glory. That in the midst of our disobedience, God still works for our good and for his own glory. And so I'd like to look at God's faithfulness in relationship to our sin in four ways. One, I want to look at the cost of lust. Two, the cost of assimilation. Three, the cost of disobedience. And four, the cost of love. And that might seem out of place. I pray it does not. But by God's grace, he will convict us and then encourage us. Amen. All right, first, the cost of lust. So after we got a glimpse into the chaotic, perverted court of King Xerxes last week, we're introduced to Esther. She's the heroine of the story, and we're introduced to Esther's older cousin, Mordecai. And Mordecai took Esther as his own when Esther's parents died. We're told that Mordecai was a descendant of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, which means he was related to King Saul. Now just hold that. We'll get to it in a few weeks, but that's an important point. He was related to King Saul. And we learn from the passage that Mordecai and presumably Esther, they were in Persia because one of their ancestors back in 597 under the first raid of Nebuchadnezzar, they were taken up with the captives, taken out of Jerusalem, out of Judah, and brought into captivity. Esther's Jewish name was Hadassah, and it literally means myrtle tree or myrtle bush. Now, if you know the myrtle tree, if you've seen it, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful flowering bush, usually has a fantastic red hue to it. That was her Jewish name. We learn early on that Esther and Mordecai are Jews living in a foreign land. They are living as exiles. So important is this. The author says this. This is, listen to verse 6. I'm going to read it literally to you. Don't look at it. Just listen. It says this in the Hebrew. They were exiled from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been exiled with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar exiled. You get the emphasis? They were second or third generation exiles. They were foreigners living in a strange land, and exile life defined their existence. In other words, there was a fight here for their Jewish identity. Mordecai and Esther both lived within the citadel of Susa. Now, the citadel was the king's district, kind of like our Washington, D.C., but fortified. It was a royal district within the larger Persian city. And given the proximity of the king's palace to Mordecai and to Esther, and we're told that Mordecai worked at the king's gate, which means he was probably a civil servant. We don't know what he did, but he did some work for the king and for the kingdom. But what we do know is that Mordecai and Esther are literally under the nose of King Xerxes. They're right there in the city at the gate. And so when the search begins for the new queen, Esther, look at verse 7, Esther having a beautiful figure and being lovely to look at. It was only to be lovely to look at. She had a beautiful figure and a beautiful face. She was taken, look at verse 8, taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. That was the king's harem. In other words, the king's search didn't have to go far. The new queen was going to be sitting right at his gate. Now, Haggai is one of the king's eunuchs, and he was responsible for taking the most beautiful women throughout the entire Persian Empire and making them more beautiful. Look at verse 12, the latter part. This 12-month beautification. Now, ladies, don't. I know that you hear this, and maybe part of you thinks, oh, how wonderful. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women. I mean, we're talking about exfoliation, we're talking about pedicures, we're talking about making a beautiful woman the most beautiful she can be. And although a glamorous thought maybe to some of you, and certainly a better life than some women throughout the empire, I want you to listen closely so you can read this chapter correctly. To be taken into the king's harem was a violent act against God and God's creation for the woman. A violent act. I don't know that we read these passages properly. We think, well, yes, that was the kingdom of Xerxes. That's how things were. God is the creator. He made woman what? In his image, just like man, in order to be a vice regent over his creation, to rule over his creation. He created them male and female, in his image he created them. And for a woman who would be married, she was to be a helpmate, not a slave. She was to be a helpmate created to live in a monogamous, loving relationship with her one husband. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. Listen, my beloved, what we know, we do not know all that well. Certainly the culture does not know. Women are not made to be lusted after. Men, listen, women are not made to be lusted after. They are not made to be sex objects. Josephus guessed that the number gathered, the initial number, was over 400 beautiful virgins taken by the king. Other commentators put it at 1,000 or more. For 12 months, these beautiful women were made more beautiful, all in preparation, now listen, all in preparation for a one-night stand with the king. They were being prepared like an animal for slaughter. Once Haggai the eunuch thought a woman was ready, he'd present her to the king in the evening. And then the king, fulfilling his lustful desires, he would spend the night with her, he'd defile her virginity, he would ruin her for life, and then he would send her away in the morning. And after she had been defiled, she would not go back to the harem of Haggai. She would go to the harem of Sheashgaz. And there, listen, she would spend the rest of her life as a virtual widow. Rest of her life. No husband, no children, and no purpose other than to satisfy the lustful desires of this wicked, evil king. Look at verse 14, the latter part. After her one-night stand and after she was sent back to the harem of Sheashgaz, she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, lusted after her, and she was summoned by name. My beloved, the picture here is one of immense suffering. So many families, so many mothers and fathers who had such great hopes for their daughters, marrying well, thriving in the culture, bearing children and then having grandchildren, their daughters spending the rest of their years unmarried, childless, stuck as a sex slave in the kingdom of an evil king. That's the picture. Did you read it like that? If not, you need to read it like that. Fathers, I want you to imagine just for a moment. Maybe not. your daughters in such a horrendous situation, existing only to be consumed. Lust is an inordinate desire to have, to consume someone or something that you do not have. And when acted upon, especially against those who are created in the image of God, the most ravenous consumption to man is by man on another man. You get the weight. You've all lusted. It is hideous in the eyes of God. It is completely contrary to how He created us to be, to love. So 4 years after the law, calling for the disposal of Vashti and search for another queen, Haggai presents Esther for her one-night stand with Xerxes. Look at verse 16. And when Esther was taken into King Xerxes, into his royal palace, verse 17, we're told the king loved Esther more than all the women. That word love is not a biblical love. He lusted after her more than he lusted after all the other women. He lusted after her like he would a new car or a filet mignon, as an object to be consumed, not to be loved, not to be cared for. And we're told that Esther, more than all the women, she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So the law is fulfilled. Someone better than Vashti has now taken the royal crown. More beautiful, and the text is telling us clearly, more compliant, more obedient to do the king's pleasure. Esther, the no-name Jewish orphan, by God's providential plan, but because you know the plan doesn't mean we excuse the sin. By his providential plan, makes Esther queen. Now, last week, we saw God beginning to work in a miraculous way to save his people from being executed. We know how the story plays out. But you need to know that up to this point in the story, neither Mordecai nor Esther are aware of what God is doing and seemingly not fighting at all to resist what is taking place by this evil king. So what we see, at least into chapter 2, is we see two exiled Jews living fully as Persian citizens. Two exiled Jews living as Persian citizens. What is the cost of that? Point number 2, the cost of assimilation. If you know the story, both Mordecai and Esther proved to be heroic figures in the end. But this is not how they start. This is not how we come into the story. Up to this point in time, the two main characters seem to be living no differently than every other Persian is living. They were Jewish by blood, but living as pagans. How do I get that from the text? First of all, I want to show you a couple things. The text reveals that Esther was not simply surviving in the king's harem, she was thriving in it. She was exceeding in her beauty and her obedience. In other words, she learned the rules of the game and she was playing them really, really well. She understood quickly it wasn't going to be talent and it wasn't going to be her character that got the crown on her head. She realized it would be her complete compliance to what the king wanted. She would submit. In fact, the Hebrew idiom, look at verse 9 again, when it said that Esther won Haggai's favor, won his favor, it means that she worked really hard for the promotion. She was working really hard to be the one that the king would select. Remember, all the women were beautiful. All of them were beautiful. But Esther got with the program, and she did what she needed to do to rise to the top. In other words, up to this part of the story, there's no indication that she resisted even a little bit the outrageous demands of what King Xerxes was doing. No resistance. No indication from the text that she fought against the losing of her virginity, the defiling of her body, and the satisfying the lustful desires of a self-glorifying, sex-crazed, pagan king. Because that's who Xerxes was. In other words, she had fully assimilated to her new way of life in the king's harem, even though she is a Jew. She is one of God's chosen people. She is a daughter of Zion, but there's no resistance. We also know because when Mordecai told her not to let anybody know she was a Jew, she adhered to his counsel. Look at verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred. She had not told anybody she was a Jew, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Now, being discovered as a Jew would have potentially disqualified her from becoming queen, maybe, maybe not. Possibly it would have put her in harm's way. We certainly see that there was anti-Semitism in the capital. We learned that from Haman. But whatever the reason for Mordecai's reasoning, he did not want Esther to reveal her true identity as a daughter of Zion to anybody within the king's circle. And so Esther chose to listen to her cousin and hide who she really is. In other words, she assimilated fully as a Persian in the court of the king. There's one more piece that I think can help us understand the assimilation of both Esther and Mordecai. We see Mordecai assimilating too by spoiling the plot to kill this king. Now, initially it sounds, we read it and we say, well, that was a very heroic thing to do. He's at the king's gate. Mordecai overhears two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan. Isn't that a great name? Bigthan. Bigthan and Teresh plotting to kill Xerxes. So what does Mordecai do? He relays the message of the plot to Esther so Esther can tell the king, very importantly, in his name. He doesn't do it anonymously, but he wants to make sure the king knows it was Mordecai who heard and is delivering this news to him. We're told the two men were hanged for this reason, and then the latter part of verse 23, it says, this event, the plot, the discovery, the killing of these men, and Mordecai's information, it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This would have accomplished two things for Mordecai. Number one, it would have put the king in his debt. Esther and Mordecai are now in a position to have the king be indebted to them. We know that comes handy in the future. But what you probably don't know is that the books of Chronicles were given to the kings of Persia that the kings might reward any good behavior. In fact, there was a slogan in the kingdom that no good deed would go unrewarded. So if you did something good for the king or the kingdom, and that was recorded in the books, there was an expectation that the king was going to do something for you, give you something. So Mordecai was expecting King Xerxes to give him something for this information. There's nothing yet. And I have no doubt that Mordecai was stewing in that a bit, not pleased that he didn't get something directly from the king. Now, my beloved, based upon their behavior thus far, no one would say, I want to be like Mordecai. I want to live like Esther. Not yet. They were God's people, exiled Jews, living in Persia as Persians. They were fully assimilated. They were in the world and they were of the world, not distinguished as God's chosen ones. Now, I want to be really clear here. It is good to obey our civil magistrates. It is right to obey our parents and our authority figures in our lives. When what they're asking us to do does not go against the Word of God or our own conscience in accord with God's Word. I think most of you would agree with that. But to willingly participate in the evils of our culture, to hide who we are out of fear of being persecuted or not getting that promotion. It is, my beloved, it is always wrong for all people and all places who claim God as God. There is no place for those who profess faith in the living God, Old or New Testament, for blatant compromise in our lives, regardless of our circumstances. Many commentators find great parallels between Esther and Daniel. In fact, I would encourage you to read the two concurrently. Both were called into the service of a foreign king. Both were asked to do things that were contrary to the known will of God. But up to this point in time, Esther's no Daniel. When Daniel refused in Daniel chapter 1 to defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank, this is what we're told. Daniel chapter 1 verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chef of the eunuchs, and he was not required to eat the king's diet. He said, no, I will not. And God blessed it. A few chapters later in Daniel chapter 6, you know the decree that came from Darius. Darius said, you cannot pray to any other god. If you do, you will what? Be thrown in the lion's den. Daniel prayed to the living God. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. God had compassion on Daniel, but Daniel was willing to accept any consequences that came. He was not going to assimilate to the ways of the culture. At this point in our narrative, unaware of what God is doing to set Esther up as queen, Esther and Mordecai are fully participating, listen, in the sex trafficking and the power brokering of their culture, both of them. There's nothing up to the end of chapter 2 that you're going to look at Mordecai and Esther and say, that's who I want to be. Not yet, anyway. Xerxes' search for a queen, it may be packaged in all the splendor and grandeur of a royal kingdom, but it was violent and hateful to God and to God's creation. Now, if you're sitting here saying to yourself, I had this reaction from a dialogue I had from my brother this week. He said, isn't that being a bit unfair? I mean, Esther had no choice. She was, here's your cultural mantra, she was a victim of her circumstances. Now, in some ways, I would argue that she was, in fact, powerless to do certain things. But she was never truly powerless. Listen, we are never truly powerless, my beloved. Ever. I know that victimization is the slogan of the day, right? And we make our moral choices in this culture based upon how we've been victimized, the circumstances of our upbringing or our cultural moment. But if someone is willing to suffer the consequences of standing up for righteousness, whatever those consequences may be, then listen, God's law is always an option. God's righteousness is always an option if we are willing to take whatever consequences may come. My beloved, even Vashti last week, the pagan queen, revealed to us that the world cannot make her do what she was unwilling to do. Even Vashti showed us that. And that means there are times in our lives when we absolutely need to refuse to participate in the ways of this world. There are times in our lives when we must refuse to submit to unbiblical authority. There are times in our lives when we must refuse to hide who we are in Christ. There are many churches and there are many Christians this Lord's day who are still not gathering, still sheltering in place, not because of their concerns over COVID, but because the culture has told them, you need to stay at home. In other words, they have many replaced the Word of God with the authority of the civil magistrates. This is assimilation to a great degree. We take the Lord's Day very seriously. The Bible takes it very seriously. The question I have for those churches and for those Christians is, how long will you stay away on the Lord's day? How long will Christians forsake the gathering, not because they're afraid of COVID or there's a real risk, but because the culture tells them to? How long, my beloved? I had a conversation with a brother 2 weeks ago who's not going to church because his church is closed. I said, are you concerned about COVID? He said, not at all. I said, there are churches open. You need to go to church. You need to be in the midst of God's people on the Lord's day. Just because your church is not meeting doesn't mean you shouldn't be there. He disagreed. I don't know how. Do not forsake the gathering of the saints. I'm afraid, my beloved, we are all too often motivated by a fear of man than we are a right understanding of a love for God. A right understanding of it. The cost of assimilation are high. You know what the Bible says. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. That's catastrophic. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, probably more pertinent to our passage, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. So first we see the cost of lust. Second, we see the cost of assimilation. Mordecai and Esther are in a battle for their souls, and they're not doing well. But how did they find themselves in this predicament in the first place? What are God's children doing exiled in the courts of King Xerxes? Point number three, the cost of disobedience. This wasn't happen chance. No such thing with the sovereign God. Number three, the cost of disobedience. Question: why was Esther caught up in this perverted, misogynistic, sex trafficking scheme in the first place? How did she get here? Well, in part, we know she was in the citadel of Susa, right? She's literally at the feet of Xerxes already. So why was she in Susa? The text tells us that she and her cousin Mordecai had been living in Susa because of the sins, listen, of their forefathers. Look at the latter part of verse 5. Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar 100 years prior was not an accident of fate. The Bible teaches us clearly that it was God's judgment upon God's people for centuries and centuries of sin and idolatry. Throughout the prophet Jeremiah, we're told this again and again, at least through chapter 29, God said in Jeremiah 21:10, I have set my face against this city, speaking of Jerusalem, for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. That, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you remember from our study in Exodus, when God led the people out of Egypt and into the promised land, it was upon a covenant that they were supposed to live in a particular way, relating to God as their God and they being his people. Listen to what we're told. Here's the condition. Exodus chapter 30. God said, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. And then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. This is what they were to do as citizens of this kingdom of God in the promised land. But then Moses said in verse 17, if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, God said, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. You will become exiles in a foreign land. So from the time of the judges to the United Kingdom under David and Solomon to the divided kingdom, north and south, Israel and Judah, centuries and centuries of assimilating, of disobedience, of false worship, idol worship, brought God's people into exile. That's how Mordecai and that's how Esther ended up in the citadel of Susa at the feet of King Xerxes because of the sins of their forefathers centuries earlier. But it wasn't just the sin of their forefathers, my beloved. Mordecai and Esther were struggling also with this sex-crazed king and assimilating in the culture because of their own disobedience. So where am I getting that? In 538, King Cyrus the Great of Persia issued a decree. So this is about 50 years before our event happening in this text. He issued a decree permitting the Jews to return to their homeland. They could go back to Judah. Some decided to go under Zerubbabel in 538. Many decided to remain in exile. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, Jerusalem had been burned by Nebuchadnezzar. It was an outpost. And so choosing the shambles of a burned out city or life in Susa, where you had what we would consider a technologically advanced culture, you had niceties of life, you had the opportunities for economic and social advancement. But for the true Jew, Judah was home. For the true Jew, Jerusalem was God's city. The temple is where they were to worship. And God called them to come back. So had Mordecai or Mordecai's parents, within that 50-year period of time prior to this event, had they adhered to the decree sent by the king, they would have gone home and been in Judah when Xerxes was in power. They would not have found themselves in such close proximity to this evil king. In other words, the result of their forefathers, their parents' decisions, and their own decisions, although economically advantageous, was disastrous for Esther. She ended up defiled, marrying an uncircumcised pagan despot, and all but cutting herself off from her own people by denying, or at least hiding, the fact that she was a Jew. We're told in verse 17 that Xerxes set the royal crown on Esther's head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave her a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. Esther was rewarded for her willing and faithful participation in the king's nightmare. But her progress in the courts of Xerxes came at the expense of her obedience to the court of God. So what we see, my beloved, is our disobedience to God, and the disobedience of our forefathers can have a far-reaching consequence. Mordecai and Esther were suffering the consequences of decisions made by their forefathers minimally 100 years prior. So I ask you this morning, what sins are you engaged in right now? What decisions are you making right now? What way are you living right now that will be felt by your children's children's children in 2121, 100 years from now? How may your great-great-great-grandchildren be impacted by your life choices today? Your lack of simple obedience to God. Simple obedience to the basic teachings of this faith. Your failure to raise your children in a community of believers. Maybe your refusal to put to death that consistent, persistent, unrelenting sin. Maybe for most, I would argue today in our cultural moment, it will be our lukewarm faith. That as our children's children look back upon the contemporary church in the United States in 2021, they will say they were lukewarm. God should have spit them out of their mouth. Maybe. The wake of our sins can be much longer and much wider than any of us could imagine. I pray it provides some incentive for you, not only to make right choices in accordance with God's will, not only to mortify the sin, to not be lukewarm for God's glory and your well-being and the well-being of this church, but for your children's children's children. You do not know the impact it will have, but you do know it will be bad, as it was for Mordecai and it was for Esther. Assimilating to the culture, my beloved, is the result of our disobedience to God. Are not doing as Moses said, loving the Lord, walking in obedience, and keeping his commands. Esther instructed by Mordecai, concealed her faith. She didn't deny it. This is interesting. She didn't deny it. She just didn't tell anybody. Now, in our cancel culture moment, I think we can all identify with that, right? Asked point blank to your face, you say, yes, I'm a believer. But unless asked, you're going to make sure no one else knows. But if we read Esther's concealment through the eyes of our cultural moment, we may miss the fact that we too are compromising. We may miss it. You may say, was it really such a big deal for her to hide her Jewishness from the king? Was it such a big deal? I'll ask you, is it really such a big deal for you to hide your Christianity from disapproving family members? Is it really such a big deal? Is it really such a big deal for you to hide your identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ from your coworkers or your neighbors or your lifelong friends? Is it really such a big deal to conceal your faith to get the promotion? Do you know to remain silent that you may get it, and if you speak up, you may not? Or from those friends that may treat you differently if they knew how passionate you were, or at least you say you are, for Christ? My beloved, how can our light shine before men in such a way they may see our good deeds and give our Father glory if they don't know who we are? How's that possible? How is it possible for us to be the salt of this world, to bring the purification and the glory of the gospel, if people do not know who we are? It's not. They may find you different, maybe more kind than others, certainly generous with your time and resources, but they won't tie it to the cross of Christ. When we cave in to pressure and we conceal our faith, it will. You'll do better in this world. You will. But at what expense? At what expense to your soul? At what expense to the glory of God? At what expense to your children and your children's children? Won't hiding our faith train our children to do the same, to hide their faith? And if our children's children hide their faith, can we not assume that 100 years from now there will be no gospel testimony from our lineage? No light, no salt from your family name if we train them to hide. So we see the cost of lust. We see the cost of assimilation. We see the cost of disobedience. They are all high, my beloved. Now, I do not want you to be overwhelmed by the weight of these decisions made by Mordecai and Xerxes and Esther. That's not the purpose nor the intent of this sermon, or I believe this passage or this book. But if you are evaluating yourself rightly, if you're like me, as I work through this thought, lust problem, assimilation problem, disobedience problem. How do I overcome it? How do I live differently so that I'm not just like everyone else with the name of Christ attached to my back? How do you tame your lusts? How do you protect yourself from the other people lusting for you? How do we do like Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, to live as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for God's glory? How do we do that instead of assimilate? How are we to remain obedient when our flesh and the world and this cultural moment tells you to run away from God? How do we do it? Last point, I pray you're still with me. If not, you got to wake up, because this is the most important part of the sermon, all right? Don't show me those tired eyes. I don't like that. That's not encouraging. Number four, the cost of love. The story of Esther is a story of God working in the midst of our disobedience for our good and His glory. God working in our sin for our own good and for His glory. And I want to ask you, don't you find it insanely encouraging that even though we have Esther and Mordecai assimilating and disobeying, that this is not the end of their story? In spite of their living more like Persians than God's chosen people, they're not disqualified from future obedience. They're not disqualified by God to be used by God for the very salvation of His own people. God will use them as we will see, in an extraordinary way. And I think this should give us great hope. This should give you great hope regardless of where you are right now in your walk with the Lord. My beloved, listen, if you find yourself in difficult circumstances right now because you have compromised on God's word, you have steeped yourself in lust, you have become part of the culture, you disobey again and again, you're aware of it, and you don't turn. If you find yourself in that situation this morning, you must know that God can and He will take your ruined life and He will turn it for your good and His glory if you simply turn to Him. Maybe, my beloved, you married a non-Christian wife or a non-Christian husband, even though you knew it was wrong. Maybe you found yourself caught up in all the temptations of this world. Ladies, maybe you heard me reading about the 12 months of beautification, and you thought to yourself, boy, I would like that. Men, I hope you didn't think that. You probably were thinking 12 months of placations, I don't know. Maybe you chose a career based upon wrong motivations. And you know that in retrospect. Maybe you're pursuing and have pursued interest in your life with all the wrong goals attached to it. Maybe, just maybe, you've spent most of your life hiding your faith. You know Christ, but no one else knows you know. You've hidden most of your life. God is sovereign. Even over these sinful choices and missed opportunities, God is sovereign. Now, I'm not saying that God's sovereignty dismisses the sins that we engage in, nor the bad choices that we make. But the great hope of this message and this chapter is that God does not discard His people in our sin. The Bible says that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. If you are in Christ, regardless of the depth of sin you're in right now, God will bring you out of it. He will restore you for His glory. That's worth an amen. Yeah, I think so. Each and every day, the simple call to repentance and faith and following Jesus applies to every man, woman, and child ever born. Christian and non-Christian, every day you are called to repent of your sins, to believe upon Jesus, and follow Him. Regardless of how long you've been in the church, regardless of how many years it's been since your baptism, that is your daily call. Repent, believe, and follow Jesus. Why? Because, my beloved, only Jesus has the power to set you free from the mess that you have made. Only Jesus Christ has the power to set you free from your lustful desires and your temptation to assimilate and your fundamental disobedience to the Word of God that you have memorized. Only Jesus Christ can equip you to live the bold, courageous, faith-filled, love-filled life the Christian is called and equipped to live. Only Christ. There's no trick. There's no program, there's no medication, there's no ministry. It's Christ that has that power. The question for us as we close is, how will you respond? Better yet, how are you responding right now in the midst of the chaos of our cultural moment? How are you responding right now? Are you responding in lust? Are you responding by hiding and assimilating? Are you responding by disobeying more? The anxiety is such in your life, you said, I'm going to turn from God. I'm going to embrace sin instead. Like Esther and Mordecai, under the reign of Xerxes, your response will be determined by how you see and relate to your King Jesus Christ. How you see and relate to Him. Now, most of us, my beloved, I want you to listen with all your might. I got a couple more minutes here, but I really want you to listen. Most of us, when we are in the depth of our sin, when the lust of us has overcome us, when assimilation is our life, when we disobey at every turn, most of us think that God is mad at us. Or we think that somehow He's distanced Himself from us, that He is withholding His mercy and His love until we get our act together. That's what our flesh tells us. But that is not what the Bible says. What if I told you this? What if I told you that when you are lusting most, when you are conforming most to this world, when your disobedience to God is the most grievous that it's ever been, what if I told you that in those moments and days and maybe weeks, that God's heart in Christ is drawn to you in mercy and love? What if I told you that? It's not anger. It's not, he's not mad. He's not run away from you. His heart, and when I say heart, I'm talking about the scriptures, the Old Testament uses the word bowel. I'm talking about the deepest character and nature of God's love goes out to you in Christ when you're in the depth of these sins. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it like this, listen. He said, your very sins move God to pity more than to anger. Your sins move God to pity you more than be angry with you, as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease. When Joshua was younger, maybe a bad choice, I don't know. I got him a little tiny pocket rocket, electric motorcycle, little helmet, gloves, jacket. He thought it was fantastic. So he'd ride back and forth from our house, little circle at the end, and he'd come back. And I taught him how to ride it. I mean, he's very coordinated, so it was easy for him. And I said, now listen, when you enter that turn, don't go too fast, because if you do, you're going to wreck. Yes, Dad. And he did, and he did. But the more comfortable he got with the bike, the less he would hear me say, you need to slow down. But one day, I'm standing outside watching him go up and down the street, and sure enough, he goes into that turn way too fast. He clips the foot peg. The bike comes out. He comes out. Down goes Josh. I'm watching. What do you think my response is? Am I angry with him? Do I go into the house and ignore him? Say, that foolish boy didn't listen to me. No, I ran to him. I ran to him, heart shaking, wanting to make sure he was all right. He was crying, so I grabbed him, scooped him up, left the bike, ran into the house, got him all cleaned up, loved him, cared for him. Of course, I instructed him further, but my response was drawn to him. Was it his fault? He was going too fast. He knew, he was told, he disobeyed. But the response from a sinful man like me was mercy and love. Not anger. My beloved, if I can do that for my son, then you can guarantee that God does that for us. Our objection is immediate, is it not? We say, oh, I believe God comforts me in circumstances I cannot control. He's there with me when things are happening to me that I cannot do myself. You say, maybe Esther, maybe Xerxes. But when I bring the misery and the suffering upon myself because I sin willfully, then God must be mad at me. God must leave me. Here's Goodwin again. The greater the misery, the more is the pity of God for his people. The greater the misery, the more there is pity for God for his people. Now, of all miseries, he said, sin is the greatest. Sin is the greatest misery, my beloved. And therefore, the greatest mercy and the greatest love comes to you, sinner, in the midst of your sin, from a gracious, good Father. Now, I'm not just going to quote to you Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan. He didn't get it himself. He got it from the Bible. Where did he draw this conclusion that, listen, at the very heart of God, the very depths of God's character is drawn out to you, the sinner, when you're in sin, to bring you love and mercy? Where did he get that? He got it from the same prophet that had prophesied the exile. He got it from the same prophet who said, God is going to judge and cast you out. Listen to this. The same prophet that talked about why Mordecai and Xerxes would be in Susa and not Judah. Jeremiah 31, you heard it read earlier. And I want you to listen with all your might, and I'll close. God said, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. There is hope, sinner, for your future. And then it says, I have heard Ephraim grieving. Ephraim was is a Jewish name that was symbolic of a term of endearment for Israel. Sweetheart, my love. I have heard Ephraim grieving, saying, bring me back and I will be restored, for you are the Lord my God. And then God said this, listen with all your might. Is Ephraim my dear son? The answer is yes. Is he my darling child? The answer is yes. For as often as I speak against him, which God did when he sent them into exile, he said, as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. I remember the covenant of love. God cannot forget the covenant of love he's established with you in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. When you are in the depth of your sin, when you are lusting and assimilating and disobeying God at every turn, this passage from Jeremiah tells us that God's heart is drawn to you in mercy and love. God says, my heart yearns for you. I will surely have mercy upon you, declares the Lord. That means there's no sin too deep, no path too far, no disobedience so grievous that God removes his presence from his children. He cannot. He cannot. No matter where you are right now or how dark that place is, God, like the father and the prodigal son, is looking and he's waiting with open arms. And all he's saying is, come back home. Come back in. Why destroy yourself? Our flesh tells us that he will not do that. Our flesh says, no, he'll be mad. No, he will punish. But the Bible makes it clear that God's ways are not our ways. And God's love is certainly not like our love. Our love is contingent upon how well we behave. I'll love you if you're nice to me. You be mean to me and I'm not going to love you. That's not God's love. God's love is an everlasting love. God's love is a covenant love. We even think to ourselves, well, once I get better, then I'll go back. Newsflash, you're never going to get better. You better go back now. You're not going to overcome your sin on your own. Only God does that in Christ. You say, well, how do I know this? Because he's a mighty, holy, everlasting, omnipotent, just God. And I am a sinner through and through. How do I know I can go to him? I'll give you one verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you hear that? God the Father shows his love for us that while we were still in the depth of our sin, when we were dead in our sins, dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, what did he do? He sent Christ. That's how you know. That's the best answer I can give. What did it cost the Father to set you free from sin and death? It cost him his beloved Son. What did it cost God the Father to forgive you completely and then impart to you the righteousness of Christ? It cost him his beloved Son. The price it cost God to empower us at this very moment in his Spirit to not succumb to the lust, to not succumb to the assimilation, to not be disobedient at every turn, the power to do that is through the Son. His broken body, his spilled blood, reveals to us this very hour the steadfast, eternal, never-ending pursuit of love that God the Father has for you in Christ. The beloved Son, like Esther, was consumed because of God's love for you. Like Esther, he was paraded before the king of this world and men drunk in their sins. And like Esther, his purity was consumed by the darkness of sin as he was defiled on the cross for our sake. Paul said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My beloved, the ultimate self-sacrifice in love, the beautiful, perfectly obedient Son of God, paying for your sins on the cross. This is how you know how much God loves you in Christ. The cross tells us that. This is how you know that God the Father loves you in Christ in the depth of your sin. The cross tells us that. So the antidote, if you want one, it's not going to be a vaccine. It's not going to be a program. The antidote to overcome your lust, your assimilation, and your disobedience, it is a person, a real person. His name is Jesus Christ, if you didn't know that. And by you dwelling in, listen, enjoying, receiving the love that he has for you, the mercy that he has for you, by you doing that daily, that's where the power comes. That's how we're changed, utterly. In hearing this sermon, I pray that you were able to reflect upon your own lusts, your own assimilation, and your own disobedience. I pray that you said, boy, I'm more like Xerxes, Mordecai, and Esther than I am a child of God. I know that I thought that this week. I thought, you know, that's me. I'm the man filled with lust. I'm the man who gives in. But I also have a Savior, and I have a King that loves me so deeply he was willing to give his life to redeem a wretch like me. If you are in Christ, that same Savior and that same King is yours. And he loves you infinitely too. That's the love, my beloved, that will equip us to fight well now. It's that love that you know, that you have, and that you experience, enabling you to walk this Christian life well, to be the salt, to be the light. What patience would wait for us as we constantly roam. What father so tender is calling you home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, and the poor. That's us. Our sins, they are many. His mercy's more. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are tired of the idolatry. We come before you admitting, Lord, that lust and assimilation and disobedience defines us more than our total satisfaction in you, our standing up against the ways of this world and our obedience to your word. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for not seeing you clearly, for thinking that somehow in the midst of our sins, we cannot come to you, that you will be the angry father or the punishing judge rather than the good and gracious God that we know you are in Christ. Father, I ask for one thing for myself and for my brothers and sisters this morning, that we would be so rightly overwhelmed by the real love that you have for us in Christ that we would be empowered to overcome these sins. I ask, Lord, that you would show us clearly the sacrifice that Christ made. Show it to us daily. Show it to us hourly, so that truly this love that we can just barely touch without it breaking because it's so good, becomes part of who we are. I ask for strength. I ask for courage. I ask for holiness for your church, Lord. That as we live in the midst of a culture that has canceled your church and is trying to cancel you, we will be a brilliant testimony to the light and love and power of Jesus Christ in our homes, with our neighbors, at work, in this community. Father, do that for us. Do that for your children. Bless us like that. And then do it for your own glory, that you might make yourself known here in this place. In Christ's name, amen.